going to be speaking this morning, this afternoon, and he will be up until midnight to answer all our questions. Take note, by the way, John has already been to 5 countries. Manila is his last leg. So we appreciate just how he has expended his efforts, no? And to have this at the last part of his Asian trip. Obviously, he loves Asia, and he loves encouraging the churches. Also, he's going to talk a little bit at the start about his book that's come out, entitled Golden Rule of Membership. I do want to say this on a personal note. Every time I get with John, he's just always excited about learning something new about the Bible. And I think that's the heart that we all need to have. So let's get ready for a great day of fun and learning. Let's call Melvin to say a prayer for us.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, good morning, dear Lord. Father, first thing, God, we lift you with your name, my Father, that we are the God of everything, for the Lord of lords, for the King of kings, Father. We thank you for gathering us again this morning, Father, that for a great learning, Father. And God, we know, Father God, that you would help us a lot in our Christian life, and we pray, God, that you would give us the strength that we need for this morning, Father. God, please use our brother John in his teaching for this morning. And God, we pray that you would open our minds, our hearts, for this teaching, dear Lord. God, thank you for this family. God, thank you, God, for your never-ending learning that you're giving us. God, thank you for the strength you're giving us. Thank you for all the blessings. Be with us today. All these things we ask and pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Right,
beloved brother and teacher, John Oates.
Thanks. You did great, man. Thanks. Well, it's great to be with you again.
Yeah.
I think this might be my fourth time teaching for APLA/APSLM, and it's always a great pleasure. Actually, I haven't been in 5 countries, unless you count the U.S. as one of them. But I guess that counts. I was teaching there before I left. But anyway, Roland asked me to do just a brief little discussion of the book Golden Rule Membership and the material there, so I'm always happy to do that. I don't want to spend too much time because then it's going to take away from the notes. I've got 34 pages worth of notes on Calvinism. We got to get to that. But I'm going to talk about it a little bit. This book came from some discussions that I had. I remember we had a little meeting in San Diego. This is quite a few years ago, probably 12 years ago or so. And they were asking some of the opinion leaders to share what they thought the need of the church at that time was. And one of the brothers raised his hand and said, I think we need some more leadership training, some more leadership classes. And I raised my hand, I was next, and I said, you know, I think that's good, but I think we need some membership classes. We got some lousy members that need a lot of training. And do we ever train our members? Do we take time to train members? So I thought we should do some classes on church membership instead of church leadership, although I think church leadership is a good topic as well. And so I base this discussion on the concept of freedom in Christ. And I don't know about you, but I don't know, I'm into freedom. I'm an American. We're kind of really into freedom, you know. I like Braveheart. Yeah, yeah. Freedom! Yeah! Yeah, I get fired up about freedom. But really, what's so good about freedom? I mean, I sometimes ask people, what's good about freedom? It says, well, you can do whatever you want. Well, that's the definition of freedom. I mean, what's good about it? We kind of assume freedom is a good thing. To me, what's good about freedom is what you do with it. I mean, when you do things because you have to, there's really no joy or pleasure from that. And, you know, there's young people in the room, so ignore what I'm about to say. All right, for the young people, they don't remember. But those of us who have been around for a while, we remember a time in the church we didn't have so much freedom. You know what I'm saying? And the problem was we did a lot of things not because we wanted to. We did it because we had to. And that leads to no joy. It leads to burnout. And it leads to, it's not what God wants. So I start in Galatians 5:1. Again, I'm going to do the quick version here, so keep up with me if you can. Galatians 5, verse 1, it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And this is kind of weird. What Paul's saying is, the reason God set you free is so that you would be free. Well, that's strange. Isn't that sort of obvious? See what he's saying here? The reason God set you free is so you'd actually be free. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like, in Christ, we're free. Like, you know, we're free. You know, seriously, I'm not kidding. We're actually free. I've got an announcement for you. You don't have to share your faith. You don't have to have a quiet time today. You can live wherever you want. You can take whatever job you want. Within, there's certain things like, you know, probably prostitute, that wouldn't work, and a bartender might be questionable. And by the way, what did Christ set us free from in this context, somebody? What did Christ set us free from? No, that's, he set us free from sin, but that's not what he's talking about. Nope. If you know the book of Galatians, that's not what he's talking about. He set us free from what? From law. From the treadmill. Free from the treadmill of you have to do this. Because in Christ, we're already saved. So that issue, it's already taken care of, folks. We're already saved. So this stuff is not about being saved. But we forget that, and we tend to even not preach correctly in that area. You know what I'm saying? But we're free. I remember going off to college. America's kind of different. America's kind of different. I go off to college. My parents dropped me off at the dorm, and they said, "We'll see you again in, you know, 3 months or something like that." And man, I was so fired up, man, because we could do whatever we want. I could stay out as late as I want. I could go to class if I wanted to. I could stay home if I wanted to. You know, that's great. But what did I do with my freedom? I was an idiot. You know, I did drugs. I was, you know, profanity and stupidity and, you know, great. So Christ has set us free. I don't know about you, but that is awesome. Because when we do things for God because we want to, and because we love Him, now that is satisfying. And that's why Christ set us free. Okay, but then if you go down a little farther in Galatians 5, the problem is, what do we do with our freedom? You know, again, young people, don't listen to this again, but, you know, back in the day, I remember going out and sharing my faith so that I could put the number down on the piece of paper. Remember that? Yeah. I remember praying longer so I could meet my goal. I'm not against goals necessarily, but come on now. After a while, it kind of wears you out. So then what we did, because it was kind of a slavery kind of, maybe it's a little bit exaggerating, but because it was a almost like a slavery kind of thing, then when we took off the requirement, people went crazy. Because if you treat people like children, like when parents overly control their children, when they get out of the house, what do? They go crazy because they had no self-control. We had no conviction to share our faith. We shared our faith because we had to. So what happened was, and then when you didn't have to share your faith, you know what most of us did? We stopped sharing our faith. So now we know why you were sharing your faith. Now we know why. It wasn't because you loved Jesus. And for a lot of us, when you didn't have to report in on your discipling every single week and all this sort of stuff, what we did was we stopped having discipling altogether. Well, now we know why you had discipling. It's not because you love Jesus and are trying to grow up in the faith. Now, I might be overstating a little bit, but I think it applies. All right, so what did Christ set us free for? Well, let's see, 13 through 15. "You, my brothers, were called to be free. Therefore, you can do whatever you want." Well, in principle, that's true, but let's see what it set us free for. "But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, you'll be destroyed by one another. So what he did was he set us free to make ourselves slaves. Voluntary slaves, though. In other words, you don't have to serve that brother. You get to serve that brother because you want to serve that brother because you love Jesus. And that's, I don't know, that's a lot better. Not free to indulge our sinful nature. I mean, seriously. Did he give you your freedom so you could troll the internet and find all kinds of stuff you shouldn't be looking at? That's not what he gave you freedom for. He gave you freedom so you could, pursue your career and all these sort of things. No, he gave us our freedom so that we could make ourselves voluntary slaves of one another. And I believe that's where the joy in Christianity comes from, is in willingly giving yourself as a sacrifice to serve other people. 1 Peter 2:16 and 17 says the same thing. Before I go on there, notice it says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed. A lot of us used our freedom to criticize the leadership. All right? Back in the day, you couldn't even say a thing. Otherwise, you're rebellious, you know? So we got our freedom. And the fact is, we ought to be able to criticize the leadership. We ought to be free to criticize the leadership. So you're free to do it. But what are you going to do with that freedom? You're going to cut them down and be divisive and spread doubts and slander? Is that what you're going to do with your freedom? Is that what Christ set you free for? I don't think so. 1 Peter 2:16 and 17, similar thought. Now, I know to some extent I'm preaching to the choir here because we mainly have the leaders here. All right, it says here, live as free people. Now let's stop for a minute. How do free people live? All right, yeah, they don't do whatever they want necessarily. That's not what he's saying here. But they do what they decide to do. In other words, free people make their own decisions. All right, so it's not our job to make decisions for people. All right, that's not our job. I think free people make their choices, and then they take responsibility for those choices. That's what they do. Okay? Let me see. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brother of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. So what should we do use with our freedom? We should submit to everybody. All right? Now, I think of it this way. All right, let's talk about a marriage. All right, so let's say the husband's reading Ephesians 5:22, all right? And he says to the wife, you submit to me. How's that going to go? That's not going to work very well. All right? How about if the husband reads Ephesians 5:21 and kind of gets the idea here, and he says, to his wife, how can I serve you? What can I do to make you happy? What do you need? Yeah. And then she says, I think I can submit to this guy. We should not use our freedom to cover up evil and to hide. We come into the light. We come into the light, why? Because we choose to come into the light. We don't come into the light so we'll be saved because we're already saved. We come into the light because God wants us to come into the light. And because he wants us to come into the light, we come into the light. That's why, I think, anyway. I like 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2. I call 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2 the Christian Bill of Rights. Now, that works better in America because we're all into the Bill of Rights, So that concept of a Christian Bill of Rights may work a little bit better in America than in... Do they have a Bill of Rights in the Philippines? They probably do. We kind of stole your freedom for a while. Rizal, he was awesome, but for 6 months, and then we came in and wiped them out and all that kind of stuff. So, but then you got the idea of a Bill of Rights from us, so that's good. That's a good thing that you got from America, I guess. All right, that's good. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. Paul says, all right, first of all, am I not free? What's the answer? Yes. Absolutely. Amen. Paul says, I'm free. I can go wherever I want. Paul said, I could have had a wife and children. He says, I have great authority here. I mean, in Corinth, I planted the church. I deserve you guys to respect me and submit to me. He says, I have these rights. Paul had many rights. But what did he do with his rights? He gave them all up. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Christianity is kind of weird in this way, you know? God gives us all these rights with the hope that we'll give them all up. But Paul did it willingly because he wanted to. Verse 12. It says, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it as well? But we did not use this right. You know what? In the body, we have a right for people to show us respect. We have a right for the leadership to inform us of all these things. We have a right to, you know, there's so many rights that we have, but what are you going to do with those rights? You know, Paul said, I had a right to be paid. He had a right to be paid. But what did he do with that right? He said, I don't want to be paid. In fact, please don't pay me. All right? And the reason he didn't want to be paid is because if he's preaching and he got paid, that's confusing. You know, if I get paid to preach, then am I preaching because I'm paid or am I preaching because I want to preach? Paul would rather do it freely. You know, this is the wrong crowd, but I like to explain to churches, it's harder to work for the church than you think. It's a lot harder. If you think it's easy, it's because you've never done it. Because, I mean, why am I here? The reason I'm here is because I called Roland and I said, I'd like to come to Manila. Is that cool with you? He says, sure. That's why I'm here. But if I work for the church, you know, for example, when I'm studying the Bible with somebody, the reason I'm studying the Bible with them is because I want to. But if you work for the church and you're studying the Bible with somebody, are you doing it because it's your job? Are you doing it because you love God? I'm not saying that to be critical. I'm saying that so that the members realize it's hard. It's harder than you think. And really, I want to say this correctly. It's better to not work for the church. In some ways. It's a privilege, but it's also a burden. I'm just being honest. I mean, if I was working for the church in San Diego, would they let me go off for 3 weeks traipsing around the world doing all this sort of stuff? No, they say, hey, hello, you got a job here. Okay, and what I say that is that the members of the church, we have a great responsibility to use our freedom and our rights to serve God. Because that's where the joy comes from. He says in verse 15, I have not used any of these rights. I'm not writing this in the hope that you'll do such things for me. He says, I'd rather die than have anybody deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make any use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. See, that's the key. That's the key to Paul's ministry. If you want to understand Paul's ministry, he said, I make myself a slave. So who made Paul a slave? He made himself a slave. Why did he do that? Well, let's read on. All right, to the Jew I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law. Although I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Then we stop right there. But we missed the whole point. Let's read the next verse. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that it may share in its blessings. Do you think Paul sometimes regretted not having a career and not having a place to live and not having a wife and children? Do you think he ever regretted that? Do you think he ever felt like he wished he'd done what everybody else did? Of course he felt that. You know, when you give up your rights and you make yourself a slave to other people, you know, that's hard. But at the end of his life, Paul could look back at his life and could think about a string of churches planted across the Mediterranean and say, it was worth it. That's where the joy comes from. The Christian joy comes from voluntarily giving all our time, energy, and emotion to serving God and serving other people. And if it comes not voluntarily, I believe the reward is much less. He did it for the gospel, but that's where the blessing comes from, is in making yourself a voluntary slave. Now, normally, next I go to 2 Corinthians 5. But then, and then when I'm doing this lesson, I play a trick on people, okay? But it won't work in this room, so I'll tell you the trick, even though it won't work in this room. So I say, how many of you are in the ministry? And then, you know, three or four people raise their hands. And then I'll turn to Roland. I said, Roland, I thought this was a Christian church where they understood that in Christ we're all ministers of the gospel. So let's start all over again, all right? Because here I'm going into the golden rule membership aspect, okay? So how many here are ministers? And then, all right, and then they all raise their hand. All right, fine. Next question. How many of you are in the full-time ministry? And then again, only three or four raise their hand. And I'm saying, well, I'm confused here. You know, I'm in the full-time ministry, but the awesome thing is the state of California pays my salary. That's pretty cool. And the thing is, those who are not paid by the church, they're ministers, but they're more free in some ways. That's a pretty good thing, I think. Then I like to go to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And Ephesians 2 is a great passage on freedom, to say the least. Very familiar. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. Now, how do you feel about the fact that we do not have to work our way to salvation? How do you feel about that? Amen! So like I said, you literally don't even have to go to church on any given Sunday. That might sound like a radical teaching. All right? And, you know, you can go off to some place where there's no church. You can do that if you want. You know? The church says we're going to go over here and do this plan. You can say, well, I'm not interested in that. It's whatever. All right? But what kind of Christianity is that? I mean, what did Christ set you free for? You're missing the whole point. So then in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And here's what I think. I think the work that God prepared us to do as individuals is to use the gift that he gave us. All right? And the way I see it is, the way I should use my freedom is to take the gift that he's given me and to turn it into a ministry. So, for example, let's say your gift is fixing cars. All right? Then I say, you need to start the car fixing ministry. All right? I'm not kidding, by the way. I'm absolutely dead serious. Because what you love doing is fixing cars. So I say, let's start a free car fixing clinic. And say, the only requirement is you have to come to church and Bible talk. First of all, the people who have no interest at all probably will turn you down. All right? Let's have a vision here, because you love fixing cars. They come over your place and say, awesome, look at that. Oh, man. You know, because that's what you love to do. And, you know, 3 years from now, there's going to be 5 disciples in the church because you love fixing cars. Now, we got to think big here, because we got to think car fixing ministry. So 10 years from now, there's a car fixing ministry in Cebu. There's the car fixing ministry in Shanghai. There's the car fixing ministry in Singapore. And by now, dozens have come to Christ. Why? Because you love fixing cars, and you're fixing cars for Christ. You know what I'm saying? And 15 years from now, we're going to have the World International Car Fixing Ministry Conference, and you're going to be the keynote speaker. You know what I'm saying? Now, there's a really old movie. It's Chariots of Fire, all right? That's a really old movie. Dun, 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 dun. Remember that? Dun, 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 dun. There's a line in that movie. It's great. Eric Ridley says, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." For me, when I teach, I feel God's pleasure. So I'm just going to teach. I remember quite a few years ago, back in the day, you know, the bad old days. I keep talking about the bad old days. But anyway, I remember sharing with the ministry leader, I said, "I'm writing a book." And he said, "Who asked you to write a book?" Aren't you glad that would never happen again? Praise God. But you know what? I ignored him. Because if somebody tells you not to use your gift to serve God, that's not coming from God. That's not coming from the Holy Spirit. That's not coming from the Holy Spirit. So I'd say, don't do it in a rebellious, arrogant way. Just calmly, gently ignore that brother or sister and just use your gift for God. And I think we need to develop that gift. We need to have a vision, all right? My gift is, let's say it's organizing. Then get a degree in organizational leadership. My gift is giving. And don't be embarrassed to spend time and money developing your gift because you have a ministry. It's your lifelong ministry. Whatever that is. If sports is your thing, then, start a sports ministry. Why should the leadership of the church have to start a sports ministry? Hopefully your evangelist gift is evangelism. So you know what they should be doing? They should be evangelizing. They shouldn't be organizing a sports league. And to be honest with you, I think in the Philippines, you guys are worse in this area, to be honest with you, than other churches, that the membership expect you guys to do everything. I remember I gave this lesson, I think it was in Nigeria, and a guy came up to me afterwards, and he said, "We need more books, whatever." I said, "Well, what you need to do is put together an order for books." He says, "Good, I'm going to talk to the ministry leader and have him do that." I said, "Brother, were you listening to my talk? I said it nicer than this, but were you even paying attention? Do you really think the ministry leader whose gift is evangelism should be ordering books for you?" Now, my wife's gift is organizing things. That's not my gift. I remember a few years ago, she said, "We haven't had a fun event in this region for years. I mean, we used to have them all the time." Now, what would most of us do about that? We'd complain. Not my wife. So she organizes this barn dance thing. She finds the venue. She hires the dance instructor. She organizes the decorations and the food. All the leaders have to do is show up and have a good time, which is probably what they should be doing. You know what I'm saying? And then just a couple of months later, she said, "You know what? We have not had like a marriage banquet for years. We used to have them all the time." Again, what would most of us do about that? Say, "Oh, man, what's wrong with those leaders? We're paying them good money. We're paying them good money. Why aren't they organizing a banquet?" Because, if you have an evangelist, maybe they're trying to evangelize or raise up leaders instead of organizing. So she put together this big banquet and the entertainment and the singles did all the babysitting, huge event. And again, sponsored by us, we put it together, we organized it, we set the date, all that sort of stuff. And then, a couple months later, she said, "In our region, we have all these Spanish speakers and there's no translation equipment. I don't know what they're doing." So she organized this huge tamale sale. We sold hundreds and hundreds of tamales. My fingers were so sore, I had cramps from making the things. We made $900 selling tamales. And there was a disciple who came who was so fired up, she wrote a check for $1,000. We're still using the equipment today, 8 years later, all right? And then a couple months later, she said, "You know what? We need to have a Christian rock concert." All right, so she calls Brian Craig and says, "Have you ever done a Christian rock concert?" He said, "Well, no, not really." So you get the idea. Because when my wife organizes events to make it happen for the Christians, she feels God's pleasure, so she does it, okay? And I don't know, I want people to have this vision. All right, so what's the role of the leaders? Well, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 says the leaders need to do the work of the church, right? No, that's not what it says. The role of the leaders is to prepare God's people for works of service. So your job is to give them the resources they need, the vision they need, the direction they need, the tools they need, the teaching they need, for them to go out and do the stinking work. That's what I think. So, and then I'm almost done here because I've got to do my other lesson. But, you know, then I have a five-part outline on what it takes to be a good member. All right? Two of these points I don't even need to go over. They're so obvious. Point number one, as far as being a good member, is personal responsibility to stay close to God. All right? We shouldn't have to have sermons every 3 months telling people they need to have quiet times. If people are not motivated out of their own desire to know God, to seek Him, then it's all backward, and we're wasting our time. That's an exaggeration, but, you know, people need to just decide today whether they want to know God or not, and a good member doesn't need to be reminded. In fact, a good member is doing it on their own. But that's sort of obvious. Number two in my gold in membership is that each member is a minister. Their ministry, I believe, is to find their gift, develop that gift, and turn it into a personal ministry, whatever form that takes. Some gifts serve the church more than outsiders. Okay? Other gifts serve outsiders more than the church. And what I say about that is, so what? Who cares? All right? That doesn't matter. All right? And then point number three is that we need to support the leadership. All right? The members need to support the leaders. I don't know about you, but I want a leader who's looking forward, not back. And why would the leader be looking back? Because the members are not covering their back. All right? And so, again, I'm speaking to the choir here, as they say. But I think that if we don't support our leaders, we're shooting ourselves in the foot. I mean, Ephesians 13, 13:18? It's been a while since I read it. You know, I think we stopped reading that one, you know, because we didn't want to talk about it anymore. But it's still in the Bible. Ephesians 13:17, it says, obey your leaders. Did I say Ephesians? Yeah, sorry. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So why should we submit to our leaders? Because they made us? Why should we submit to our leaders? Because otherwise we're hurting ourselves. You know, if you're shooting your leader in the back, you're shooting yourself in the foot at the same time. All right? And I like in Judges 5:2 where it says, when the princes of Israel take the lead and the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. I say praise the Lord to that. You know what I'm saying? Does that mean you agree with your leader? Not necessarily. Are you going to always agree with your leader? No. Are they always going to go in the direction you would have them go? Of course not. I mean, you know, let's be honest about it. So if you disagree with your leader, what should you do? Well, support him anyway. How about that? That's golden. I call that golden rule membership. Some of you read Gordon's book, Golden Rule Leadership. Basically says the leader should treat the members they'd want to be treated if they were the members. That's a great concept. But I say the members should treat the leaders the way they'd want to be treated if they were the leaders. And most of our members don't even come close to that, to be honest with you. And that's a problem. So let's say you're a member and you know, think, well, if I was the leader of this group, what would I want from my members? Well, first of all, I'd want them to be willing to follow me. You know, it seems obvious. Would you want them to do everything you said without questioning it? Of course not. That's not love. So if you don't agree, what should you do? I say 90% of the time, just do it anyway. Because imagine, if you were the leader, would you want 27 calls a day telling you about everything you did is wrong and bad and terrible? If you were the leader, would you want that? All right, well then, if you're a member, don't do that, please. But sometimes in your heart of hearts, you feel like you have to say something. So you know what you should do in that case? Say it. Something like this. Brother, you know, this thing you've got here, I've got a problem with that. And here's why, you know, here's why I think this would be a better idea. But I want you to know, no matter what, I'm with you 100%. All right? So it's not about whether I'm going to support you. That's not what it's about. All right? I'm with you 100%. I got your back covered. All right? But I just want you to know that this is why I see it differently. I think if I was a leader, I would appreciate that. In fact, if I'm a leader, I actually need that. But what I don't need is people who are, you know, questioning everything you do in an unhelpful way. All right? And I believe, therefore, the leaders are going to start getting wimpy. And when you have wimpy leaders, I don't want to be a part of a church with wimpy leaders. All right? And I think a lot of times our members train our leaders to not challenge anybody anymore. And that's a shame. That is an absolute, utter shame. I want a strong leader, and I think we need to help them to be strong. All right? So, and then point number four, willingly offer yourself to one another. That's the discipling aspect, okay? And we know about that, so I'm going to skip that, although that's in my outline. Oh, I forgot to use my PowerPoint. All right, there you go. Christian Bill of Rights. Am I not free? I like to use... You know, I like to use the illustration, who does the world think of as being truly great? I mean, the world, I don't care who you are, any religious background, atheist, whatever, who are people that the world holds up as being truly great? Examples that come to mind are Nelson Mandela, Mother Teresa, Mahatma Gandhi. I think Jesus might enter most top 10 lists as great person. What do they all have in common? They gave up everything, including their freedom. Great sacrifice. Well, how about if we learn from that? You know? How about if we accept the implications of that and realize if you want to have a joyful life filled with meaning and purpose, being what God meant you to be, then you need to imitate those people. Does that mean you're going to spend 27 years in prison on Robben Island? Probably not. But what sacrifices are you going to make? Okay, and then my last point is willingly offer yourself to build up the church. And I'd spend some time in Haggai chapter 1, 2 through 6. But, you know, you can read that later. These people, they said it's not time to plant a new church. It's not time to, in fact, I had a brother literally quote several members in his leadership core group who said, it's not time to plant a church. Now, maybe it's not time to plant a church, but I'm talking about the attitude here. These people were putting paneling on their houses, and they said, it's not time to build up the temple. And God says, you know, what do you think I am, stupid? Do you think I can't figure that one out? You guys are building your awesome, amazing career, chasing after this, chasing after that, and you don't have time to build up the temple. Oh, it's not time to plant a church. It's not time. We need, you know, it's not time to get out there and share our faith. All right, but you got plenty of time to do X, Y, and Z, and work on your, you know, getting in shape, and those things are all okay. By the way, let me make it official. I have paneling on my house, okay? But it was there. It's really old. It's like 1970s paneling. It's totally outdated. But I do have paneling in my house. But I didn't put it up there. In fact, I purposely bought a house that I don't have to do any work on it, all right? And I'm not going to put an addition on my house. I'm not going to do that. Because I'm too busy building the kingdom. So God tells the people, go up into the hills, bring down wood, and build my temple. That's what we should use our freedom for. Amen. So that's that. So now we're going to do a class on Calvinism. All right? Build the temple. All right, now, I do not want this to be a mere intellectual exercise. Now, like Roland pointed out, it is going to be an intellectual exercise in that you're going to be exercising your intellect, and you're going to have to do a little bit more thinking for this lesson than maybe possibly some other lessons. Not to say anything bad about other lessons, it's just the nature of this particular lesson. But this is very important. And its importance may not be in your face, as some others would be, but I think it's important, especially for us who aspire to leadership in the kingdom and bringing people to Christ. Because Calvinism forms the theological basis for the faith-only idea. And that's the leading false doctrine in our world today. And I'm sure even in the Philippines. All right? People say baptism is a work. Now, that's wrong on so many levels. We'll get going on that. But baptism is a work. Therefore, you don't need to be baptized to be saved. That is wrong on so many levels. All right? And the thing is, a lot of people are Calvinists, and they have absolutely no idea that they are. But they believe things that can't possibly be true unless you accept Calvinism. All right? And, you know, we're not part of the evangelical mainstream for a reason, okay? There's a reason. And it's not simply because we're arrogant and we think we're hot stuff and we think we're somehow God's kingdom. We used to think that, but we don't think that anymore. Praise God. We got humbled out. God humbled us. Thank you, God. But we're not joining up with the evangelical mainstream because of Calvinism. That's not the only reason, but it is the principal reason. All right? And you may think, no, it's because of once saved, always saved, or because of lack of teaching discipleship, or it's because of the wrong teaching of baptism, or all that. But all those things are directly the result of Calvinism. So it's kind of nice to know why the thing is rather than just what the thing is, okay? So this is not a mere intellectual exercise, all right? So let's talk about... actually, before I start the lesson, we're going to have some discussion groups. So here are some questions for you. These are great questions. One thing we do in our Bible talk is rather than have a Bible talk, the normal thing, what we'll do is we'll throw out a question and then we'll take half the group and they take one side of that question. And then we take the other half of that group, they take the other half of the question, and we tell each of them to defend that viewpoint, come up with scriptures and everything, and come back, and we have a little debate with each other. It's a lot of fun. And by the way, the visitors love it. It's a lot of fun. All right, so here are the questions. Is God absolutely sovereign? If so, what do you mean by that? Is God's will always done? Okay, that's a good question. All right. Number two, are human beings born guilty of the sin of Adam and Eve? They always say of Adam, but why not Eve? I mean, what the heck, you know? All right. That's because Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. That's why. So it's in the Bible. Okay. Is the fall of man a biblical concept? All right. Is the fall, you know, the fall, Adam and Eve, is the fall a biblical concept? If so, what is the nature of this fall? And what are the implications for us? And is the idea of free will biblical? If so, how would you prove that? All right? So let's have about a 10-minute discussion in groups of three or four. Okay? Bit. Now, yeah, everybody finish your discussions there. I'm purposely not going to take your feedback, all right, because we're just going to sort of like hold that thought, okay? Hold that thought. We're going to start the class, and we're going to deal with these questions as we go through. It does seem, though, that our answers to these questions raise new questions. By the way, some of you said God is not absolutely sovereign, and some of you said He is. That's interesting. All right? I think all the groups agree that God's will is not always done. And if you think that God's will is not always done, and you think God is absolutely sovereign, then you have a contradiction. By the way, I believe that they're both true, and that's the problem for us, all right? One of the good things about Calvinism is it's very logical. One of the bad things about Calvinism is it's totally wrong. All right, so I don't know if I'd rather be logical or right. I'd rather be right. So, Calvinism. The definition of Calvinism is the Reformed theological system most commonly associated with John Calvin. But that's not a very useful definition. That doesn't tell us anything. But it's all right. That's fine. So Reformed theology. Are you part of Reformed theology? No? Okay. What churches are part of the Reformed theological movement? Almost all evangelicals are. So Baptists, Presbyterians, not all, by the way, just, you know. So here's a better definition. The theological system based on the assumption of the absolute sovereignty of God and the concept of total depravity of mankind. Okay? So here's our outline. We're going to talk about the history of Calvinistic thinking. That's probably what will lead us to our break. Then we'll talk about the implications of Calvinistic thinking on doctrine and practice. Then we'll talk about the biblical teaching on free will and predestination and perseverance. And then we'll talk about refuting Calvinistic thinking and Calvinistic proof texts. Okay? Again, this does not sound like an exciting outline. To be honest with you, it doesn't sound like an exciting outline. All right? I'll be honest with you. But it's exciting stuff, right? So you just have to get excited. Because we'll be reading a zillion, quadrillion scriptures, and that's pretty good, all right? All right, now, before we do that, we have to talk about what we mean by total depravity. All right? Because this is the basis. I'll tell you right now, you know, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, it goes back to T. Because if you believe in T, you have to believe in U. If you know what they are, you'll see. If you believe in U, you have to believe in L. If you believe in L, you have to believe in I. If you believe in I, you have to believe in P. By the way, if you believe in P, you have to believe in I. If you believe in I, you have to believe in L. If you believe in L, you have to believe in U. If you believe in U, you have to believe in T. All right, it's a very neat system. I'm telling you, it's awesome. It's beautiful. It appeals to the intellect. That's why I know two people in San Diego who left the church this year because of Calvinism directly. All right? It's a beautiful logical system. So, when Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned, the result was the fall of mankind, which means that all subsequent humans are completely and utterly depraved. We genetically inherit the sin of Adam. And by the way, I'm actually mixing two things which are not identical. Original sin and total depravity are not the same thing. Original sin and total depravity are not the same thing, but they're very closely connected. Very closely connected. But in theory, you could believe in original sin without believing in total depravity, just so you know. And some Arminians, one of the bad things about this lesson is I'm going to be using a lot of really big words that you never heard before. All right? But I kind of almost have to. But I'll define every one of these words like this. I'm going to define them carefully. And then you don't have to use these big words in discussing. In fact, please don't use these big words, okay, in talking about this with the Christians in your church. You know, learn to talk about it in terms of other words. Because, you know, we're not here to impress people. And I'm using these big words not to impress you, okay? But if you're going to have a discussion with people who know about this stuff, you have to know these words. You have to. There's this guy in the U.S. who loves to debate over baptism. And he's got all this lingo down, man. And he starts using these big words. There's a guy, not from our church, from Kip's church, who decided to do a debate with this guy. It's online. And when he started throwing out these big words, the poor disciple guy, he was totally lost, you know. But if you went through this class, you go, oh yeah, I know what supralapsarianism is. Here's the verse. Anyway. So, we genetically inherit the sin of Adam and are born in sin. That's original sin. And then the rest of it is total depravity. As a result, we are absolutely powerless not only to stop sinning, but to decide to respond to God's love, to obey Him, to repent, and to put our faith in Him. In other words, if we are, the result of Adam's sin is that we are completely incapable of having faith and repenting. In other words, faith and repentance is 100% a gift. It's given to us by God because we are incapable of putting our faith in God. We're incapable of loving God and responding to Him. Okay, so that's the definition of total depravity. All right, so here's the thinking. Now, by the way, the source of Calvinism is definitely not John Calvin. All right, it's Augustine. And Augustine's career preceded John Calvin by 1,100 years. That's a long time. So if you want to understand the where this idea came from, it's simple. It's very simple. It's this guy Augustine. Augustine is the most influential theologian in Christianity since Paul. Okay? And most of Protestantism is Augustinian. Okay? The second most influential theologian since Paul is Thomas Aquinas. Okay? And he's not Augustinian, praise God, which is why, believe it or not, many of our Catholic friends are closer to having Christian theology than many of our Protestant friends. All right? Now, their practice is, you know, often never land. I mean, but their theology, Catholic theology, in general, with some pretty blatant in-your-face exceptions, is closer to biblical theology than most Protestant theology. But probably the third most influential theologian after Paul, besides Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, would be John Calvin. He wasn't completely original. About 90% of what he said was mimicking Augustine. But about 10% of what he said really was actually original. And the stuff, by the way, that was original to John Calvin is actually almost all good. He was an amazing Bible scholar. He raised the level of Bible study above anybody before him. He wrote commentaries on almost every book in the Bible. Brought people back to historical analysis of the Bible. His teaching on hermeneutics, on how to study and understand the Bible, was top-notch. Great things about him. But anyway, let's talk about Augustine. So Augustine, his specialty was God's sovereignty. By the way, I believe God is sovereign. I believe that every quality God has, He has it absolutely. His love is absolute. His holiness is absolute. His sovereignty is also absolute. Okay? So the problem is not absolute sovereignty, in my opinion. By the way, I'm going to say several times in my opinion, a lot of things I'm going to say are my opinion and they are my understanding. A lot of them are not. A lot of them are just, that's what the Bible says. But so, just bear that in mind. But the problem of Augustine is he raised God's sovereignty above his other qualities. That's the problem. He didn't hold God's qualities in balance as I believe they should. For example, God's justice and his love are equally overwhelming. But our world talks about which of those two? That's all they talk about is his love. And God's justice is practically not even mentioned. I dare say even in our churches, his justice is not mentioned enough. I don't believe it's mentioned in a proper balance. All right? So anyway, Augustine is a doctor of the Roman Church. He's the chief source of Catholic theology. But the saving grace for Catholicism is Thomas Aquinas came along and he largely corrected the mistakes of Augustine. All right? So, these are the people we're going to be talking about. Okay, there you go. There's the list. He accepted total depravity. Monergism. All right, that's a big fancy word. Okay, monergism. That's important though. Monergism is the basic concept here. It's a big fancy word for Calvinism. Monergism says all the energy comes from God. Our salvation is completely and utterly dependent on God, and it has nothing to do with anything we think, do, or act in any way whatsoever. The other theory is synergism. All right, synergism. Again, don't use the word synergism in a sermon. All right, don't even do that. Please. All right, but monergism. And he virtually invented this idea. This was not the accepted concept in Christianity before Augustine. The idea that it comes completely from God and we are powerless. We are left utterly powerless. Why are we left utterly powerless? Because we're totally depraved. Why are we totally depraved? Because of the sin of Adam. I'm not saying this is true. In fact, I think this is false. But that's what he believed. And he taught double predestination. There are plenty of quotes. I'm not going to quote Augustine on this. I'm going to quote others. But the idea is those who are predestined to hell are predestined to hell because God said they're predestined to hell. And those who are predestined to heaven are predestined to heaven because God said they're predestined to heaven. God chooses. Okay? And we do not. He taught original sin. He taught original baptism. And here's a quote. This is a quote from Augustine. He said, "Tiny babies are not weighed down by their own sin, but are being burdened with the sin of another." Now, I can't tell you the motivation. I mean, I'm going to guess his motivation for all this. But, you know, I never had a conversation with him. I think judging other people's motives is tricky ground. But I think infant baptism was a major part of the reason he went in this direction. Infant baptism was a common practice in the early 5th century. In fact, it was the main practice. And surely people, since people knew salvation is by faith, all right, and surely they knew that faith is required, and then they're baptizing infants who obviously don't have faith, they had to explain this. And what he said was, we need to be baptized. Babies need to be baptized because if they're not baptized, they'll go to hell because they still have original sin. So the idea is they're baptized to remove original sin. And then later on, they come to faith, and that faith has to do with their sins. So baptism removes original sin, and faith removes your own sins. That's the conclusion that Augustine came to. And if you can think of another reason to baptize babies, I'd like to hear it. All right? Of course, now in the modern thing, they've removed the relationship between baptism and salvation. But I'm talking about this is back then when to separate baptism from salvation, Augustine wouldn't do that. We'll see who did. We'll get there. This is another quote from Augustine. Men's evil wills are prepared by God and predestination. Wow, that's quite a statement. He said, men's evil wills are prepared by God and predestination. God, in his timeless wisdom, had decided to prepare only the will of a few. All right, if that's your idea of wisdom, I don't know if I agree with that kind of wisdom. All right? That definitely seems to contradict God's love. All right? He wrote The City of God. That was his greatest theological treatise. And The City of God is a place where God is sovereign. End of story. Okay? Now, hopefully you recognize that at least from a logical perspective, if we have free will and God is sovereign, totally, that raises a logical problem. But for Augustine, no problem. No problem. What he said is, when we're saved, then we gain free will. But what he said is, before we're saved, we have free will, we get to choose which sin, you know. We don't get to choose whether we sin. We get a whole range of choices of sin, and we get to choose which sin. But the choice to not sin, we do not have. Here's another quote. It is therefore in the power of the wicked to sin. It says, they're free to sin. They got free will in that sense, all right? But that in sinning they should do this or that by that wickedness is not in their power, but in God's, who divides the darkness and regulates it, so that hence even what they do contrary to God's will is not fulfilled except it be God's will. In other words, evil is God's will. Now, I'm not going to take the time to refute all this. Right now, I'm mainly describing. Not refuting, I'm describing. I can't help slipping in a little bit of refutation, but I'm mainly describing. Another quote in his treatise on free will, he said, the wills of men are so much in the power of God that he can turn them whithersoever it pleaseth him. Forgive the King James language there. God does whatever he wills in the hearts of even wicked men. Are there examples of this? Well, let's talk about Pharaoh. All right, so it raises interesting questions. All right. And then he wrote Confessions. Confessions is worth reading. It's beautiful. It's brilliant. It's amazing. And what Augustine is showing is what a sinner he was. And it's beautiful. It's an amazing book. But Augustine had, I believe, an overly sensitive conscience. He came from a Manichee background, M-A-N-I-C-H-E-E. The Manichean religion was a dualist religion which was growing immensely in the 4th and 5th century. And the Manichees viewed life as a battle between good and evil, and that all physical things are evil. So he believed our body is evil and our nature is evil all the time. He didn't get that from the Bible. He got that from his conditioning from Manichaeism. Manichaeists taught that sex is bad, period, end of story, and that all pleasure is evil. But that's not what the Bible teaches. But Augustine carried that into his Christianity. And that's a major part of this total depravity. He had a very sensitive conscience, and if you read Confessions, you see that he had a very sensitive conscience, which is a good thing, but he didn't deal with it in a very healthy way. All right, here are these. I should have posted these quotes when I was saying them. I apologize. I'll try to remember to do that. All right, let me see the next slide. All right, So sorry about that. There are the quotes. The PowerPoint will be at my website, and maybe a roll-on will post it. So if you didn't catch all that, it's there. Okay, good. Now, his opponent was this guy Pelagius. There was this battle in the early 5th century between Pelagius and Augustine, and Pelagius defended free will. Pelagius defended the idea that God has allowed us to choose whether we'll serve him or not serve him. Now, Pelagius probably went too far, although it's hard to be sure, because almost everything we have about Pelagius was written by Augustine and his friends. And there's very good evidence, and this is a pattern in Christianity, throughout the history of Christianity, that we Christians need to be aware of, which is, Augustine said this, so Pelagius said this, so Augustine said this, so Pelagius' follower said this, so Augustine said this. You see what happens? What we should probably do is just read the scripture, stick to that, and never, ever allow our viewpoint be influenced by the people we don't agree with. Or if we do, if we're influenced by the people we don't agree with, it should be to move toward them, not away from them. For example, the Pentecostals. We don't agree with them. But let's not move farther away from them. Let's move toward them appropriately to acknowledge the Holy Spirit actually does speak to us and work in our lives. See what I'm saying? But the tendency is to, in fact, probably almost everything about, in quotes, Pelagianism came from Augustine exaggerating what Pelagius said. It doesn't really matter for us because that's not the main issue. What he said doesn't really matter. All that really matters is what the Bible says. But so it's not clear that Pelagius said. But Pelagius made quotes something like this, that perfection is attainable. In other words, God expects us to not sin. And God would not ask us as Christians to stop sinning if it wasn't possible for us to stop sinning. Now, you know, what he meant by that is not completely obvious. All right? So he'd said things that could be interpreted in ways that sound like, that sounds like going too far in that direction. He raised our free will almost to the point where, you know, our free will is almost in competition with God's free will or something like that. It doesn't really matter. But he said, we did not sin in Adam, okay? Which, we're going to agree with that, right? We're going to agree that it's not just for us to be punished for what Adam did. And he's clear on that. And I'm telling you that Augustine didn't agree with that. He said, we didn't sin in Adam. He said, we sinned like Adam. We didn't sin in Adam. We sinned like Adam. And I believe Romans 5 essentially is that's what it says. Romans 5, I believe, says we sinned like Adam, not in Adam. He used Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Go there quickly. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. It says, fathers will not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. All right, that's a pretty good one. I think that's a good one. He also used the one that we would more naturally use, which is Ezekiel 18. The soul that his sins will die. The father will not bear the consequences of the son's sin, nor will the son bear the consequence of the father's sin. Okay? He fled Rome. He was persecuted. He probably would have been killed if he had not. The evidence, though, is that that Augustine really created Pelagius as a whipping boy, basically. Anyway, Augustine wrote extensively on Pelagius, And he reached a few conclusions, and I think it's good for you to ask whether these are correct or not. All right, so just ask yourself, are these correct or not? He said, death came from sin, not from man's physical nature. All right, so in other words, he believed that Adam and Eve, they would literally have been immortal if they had not sinned. Now that's going to be really, really important, because when we get to Romans chapter 5, we're going to have to ask ourselves, what kind of death is he talking about? And when Satan said to Adam and Eve that you will not surely die, was he playing a game with them? And is, in fact, Augustine getting caught up in Satan's game here? These are good questions. Now, to be honest with you, whether or not Adam and Eve would have lived physically forever if they hadn't sinned is not terrifically important to us as Christians, to be honest with you. But it does raise questions that sort of reverberate further down. So basically, he made it clear that he believed that if they... I assume you think spiritual death is what we're talking about there. I assume you think that, all right? That's what I think. I would say almost every Christian I've ever talked to agrees with Augustine on this. I've talked to very few Christians in our church who don't agree with Augustine. That Adam and Eve died physically because they sinned, and they would not have died otherwise. All right, so again, I'm not sure I even know the answer, by the way. Honestly, I'm not even sure if I know the answer. And I don't think it's essential to know that answer, but this is important as we get to the other scriptures. Okay? He says, infants must be baptized to be cleansed for original sin. And I skipped the quote, but somewhere it was in there, a quote that said, babies born without baptism go to hell. Right? And I'll tell you right now, Calvinists struggle with this. All right. Oh, sorry. It's right here. It's next in the outline. All right. Children dying without baptism go to hell. All right? There you go. One thing I learned from this is, let's learn from Pelagius and Augustine to not allow our viewpoint be moved opposite what other people are doing because we don't like what they're doing. Okay? Julian of Eclinum, I'm getting into too much detail here, but Julian continued the argument. Pelagius died fairly soon after this, and Julian picked up the argument, and he probably argued more effectively against Augustinianism than Pelagius, mainly because Pelagius died. It's hard to argue anything if you're dead. He said about Augustine, he said, you think that your Lord is capable of committing a crime against justice such as is hardly conceivable even among the barbarians. That's a good point. Because he believes that God created the vast range of human beings so that they could go to hell. And that he decided that there would be evil, and he created that evil. He says, we maintain that men are the work of God, and that no man is forced unwillingly by his power either into evil or good, but that man does either good or ill of his own will, but that in a good work he is always assisted by God's grace, while in evil he is incited by the suggestions of the devil. Now, I'm not sure if I completely agree with this statement, all right? Now, by the way, you don't have to sort out every single possible choice right today. In fact, at the end of today, some of us will not have complete agreement on every possible question, and I don't think it's essential that we do. But I think it's important for us to think about it, definitely, and to come to some solid conclusions. All right? But that's what he said. And by the way, the church fell 100% behind Augustine. The exception is the monks and the nuns. The monks and the nuns And Joseph was of Julian of Eklund. He was a monk. And the reason was they wanted people to commit to the holy life. And if you believe that God chooses whether you're going to do or evil, then why bother? I mean, why bother? And you can see some implications here, because if God chooses whether you do good or evil, then where does the responsibility lie on you for that? It removes responsibility, and we as Christians understand that that is a bit problematic. But the question is, where does this balance lie? And did Julian of Eklund go a little bit too far? All right, anyway, Thomas Aquinas, all right, and he did a bunch of stuff I won't talk about here. And technically, but it's a mere technicality in my opinion, he was not a synergist. All right? But I believe the reason he wasn't a synergist is because nobody would accept that, you know, that he probably would have been burned at the stake if he proposed that idea because of Augustine. But here's what he said about free will. And I want you to hold on to this, because I think this is very, very helpful. He said, God, therefore, is the first cause who moves causes both natural and voluntary. Now, this is pretty highfalutin language here. You have to understand what he's saying. But in my opinion, he gets it right here. The problem is, this is harder to understand than Calvinism. Calvinism is so much easier to get. All right, anyway, God, therefore, is the first cause. What he's saying, essentially, is God is absolutely sovereign. All right? He is the one who moves causes both natural and voluntary. And just as by moving natural causes, he does not prevent their actions from being natural, so by moving voluntary causes, he does not deprive their actions of being voluntary. But rather, he's the cause of this very thing in them, for he operates in each thing according to his own nature. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying animals have no choice. The stars have no choice. Natural things do exactly what God says. In fact, everything God created obeys God. Every single thing he created obeys God. With one exception. Us. And maybe the angels. But let's not worry about that. Now, when we don't obey God, does that cancel his sovereignty? No. Because God gave us sovereignty. God, in his sovereign will, made us sovereign. Over what? Over our own wills. And if God says, I want you to choose, does that make God any less sovereign? No. But what it makes him is love. And again, here's the mistake that Calvinism and Augustine and Calvin and Zwingli do, is they raise his sovereignty and they allow some of his other qualities to kind of fall behind. I think that's a big mistake. All right, so that's what Thomas Aquinas said. And I say thank God for Thomas Aquinas, because he moved the Catholic Church in a better direction. All right, and even a few Protestants actually followed along. Of course, you can always just read the Bible and go with that. That's when in doubt, just go with the Bible. But all right, so he taught that we have free will, not because there's this competition. It's not like, you know, our free will overcomes. It's not like dualism. You know, it's not like dualism. We have freedom to choose because God gave it to us. But if God gave us free choice, then he actually gave us free choice. So the reason that tree, the other tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is in the garden, is because God wanted to be in the garden. And God allowed Adam and Eve to choose. All right? And then the question is, did we lose what they had? See, that's a possibility. Possibly, Adam and Eve could choose, and then we couldn't. All right, in fact, that's what Calvinists teach. All right, good. So that's Thomas Aquinas. Then we have Martin Luther. You've heard about him, right? All right, we have faith alone, grace alone, and scripture alone. Are you with Martin Luther on grace alone? I am. I'm totally with him on that. Our salvation is based on grace alone. Okay? Scripture alone? I'm totally with him on that one. Faith alone? Well, you know, if you define faith properly, I guess so, but as you probably well know, if you take Augustinianism, then your definition of faith, in fact, I would argue if you accept Augustine, then we're not even saved by faith. All right? I would argue that. But that's getting ahead of myself. So faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, predestination, original sin. I'm telling you, he accepted everything of Augustine. There's a good reason. He was a monk. Guess what kind of monk he was? He was an Augustinian monk. All right? That is not an accident, folks. All right? That is not an accident. He was an Augustinian monk. But in roughly 1514, he discovered salvation by faith. And he did a good thing, which was he studied Romans. And he fell in love with the book of Romans. That's also a good thing. But he discovered by faith alone. Right? He discovered salvation by faith alone. He had, like Augustine, he had a very, very sensitive conscience. In fact, it appears that probably Luther had a number of mental breakdowns. A number of them. Had a hypersensitive conscience, which might explain to some extent, like Augustine, where he ended up. All right? All right, here's some interesting quotes. Said, "Away with James. His authority is not great enough to cause me to abandon the doctrine of faith." Oh, I put alone in there. All right? And what we mean by faith alone is that faith apart from works. In other words, faith that was given to us by God, not faith that was chosen by us. To deviate from the authority of the other apostles and the entire scripture. It says, St. James is really an epistle of straw compared to these others. For it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. By the way, let's be fair to Luther. This was in the first edition of his Bible, and he removed it later on. So I think people have a little bit exaggerated Luther on this. Luther eventually came around to the position that James is indeed inspired. All right? And he did eventually thoroughly support it being in the proper place. So some people have kind of taken this one quote and not bothered to notice that Luther himself changed this. All right, so I think we shouldn't do that. Golden Rule says, do to others what you want to do. If you change your mind, you wouldn't want people to quote your current position, right? You know? When people go to the internet and find out about the ICOC, we wish they'd kind of notice what we're actually doing now, not 25 years ago, you know? So let's treat Luther that way, okay? He also questioned whether Hebrews was canonical. Because of once saved, always saved, as we'll see. Okay, good. Said, free will is an empty term whose reality is lost. And a lost liberty is not liberty at all. Now, when was that liberty lost, according to Augustine? When was that liberty lost? When Adam sinned. Okay, got it? And that's what he's talking about. Free will is really a fiction. Everything takes place by absolute necessity. Now, that's one version of absolute sovereignty. All right? there's different versions of faith. One is faith alone. There are different versions of absolute sovereignty. And this is one version of absolute sovereignty. It's the one that Calvinists hold to. Okay? Got it? All things, whatever arise from and depend on the divine appointment, whether it was foreordained who should, whereby it was foreordained who should receive the word of life and who should disbelieve it, who should be delivered from their sins and who should be hardened in them, who should be justified and who should be condemned. All right, so why don't they just call it Lutheranism? Because Calvin wrote the Institutes of Religion, and our form of Protestantism comes from Calvin, not from Luther. Really, the only form of Protestantism that comes from Luther is Lutheranism. And all other forms of Protestantism pretty much come from Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. That's why. All right. By the way, on a double predestination, this is a technicality that may not matter very much, but the Lutheran Church officially does not believe in double predestination. In other words, the Lutheran Church teaches that those who are in heaven were predestined to heaven, but those who are in hell were not predestined to hell. But the distinction, by the way, is a technicality. But just to make it official, I've got a bunch more stuff on Augustine, on Luther, but I think we have enough here on him. Ulrich Zwingli. Most of us know almost nothing about Zwingli, but ultimately his path is where Protestantism went. He was the founder of Reformed theology. All right? And people were inspired by Luther, but they followed Zwingli. Okay? And Zwingli was a more hardened predestinationist guy than Luther. In fact, if you read all of Luther's writings, you'll find some of the quotes I read are softened by other things he said. But in Zwingli, they're not softened at all, ever, not even a little bit. Oh, I forgot one important point. Martin Luther believed in baptismal regeneration. In other words, Martin Luther believed that when we're baptized, we're forgiven of sins. Now, not of our own sins, but of Adam's sin. And so he continued infant baptism, but he taught what the Catholics teach on infant baptism. But Zwingli and Calvin rejected that. And because of Zwingli and Calvin, ultimately, all Reformed theology rejected infant baptism. Almost all of them, not all, but most of them. And they definitely rejected the idea that we're saved when we're baptized. Okay? Anyway, here's a great quote from Zwingli. Not great as in it's true, but it kind of puts a spotlight. He said, those who individuals end up damned forever in hell are also eternally determined by God for that fate. So if you go to hell, it's not because you decided to leave God. It's because God decided you would leave him. All right? And he taught that those who go to hell declare the glory of God equally with those who go to heaven. Okay? That's what John Calvin taught. Okay? The Institutes of Christian Religion is perhaps the most influential Christian writing other than the Bible. All right? Now, almost nobody reads it anymore. It's just that their religion comes from it. And by the way, it's a pretty amazing document. All right? And it was a document that allowed Christianity to reject most of the lousy stuff in Catholic teaching. It's a pretty amazing document. Brilliant, well thought out, very biblical in most cases. And if you were to read it, in translation, I think you would agree that it's well thought out, it's systematic, it's biblically based, it uses solid hermeneutics in most cases. Okay, but there's some problems there. All right, oops, I did the wrong thing. What did I do? Uh-oh, there we go. He says, we call predestination God's eternal decree by which he determined with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Got that? That's what Calvinists teach. All right. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or death. Now, it's worth noting the scriptures he used. He used Ephesians 1:4, which says, he chose us before the creation of the world. Okay? When Paul says he chose us before the creation of the world, who's he talking about? Says he chose us before the creation of the world. Who's he talking about? That's not a hard question, so go ahead and give me the answer, please. When he says he chose us before the creation of the world, who's he talking about? Us, disciples. Now, did he say that he chose the damned before the creation of the world? Does the Bible ever say or even hint that he chose the damned before the creation of the world? All right, so when John Calvin quotes Ephesians 1:4 to defend this doctrine, I don't know. But anyway, that's what he does. And by the way, Calvinists, this is a standard proof text for election. I believe in election. You know why I believe in election? Because it's in the Bible. I was teaching a class on predestination in San Diego. This is several years ago. And I asked the class, how many of you believe in predestination? And not a single person raised their hand. And then I raised my hand. And then about three people had the courage to also raise their hand. And the rest even didn't raise their hand even after I did. I say, if you can read Romans 9 and not believe in predestination, I don't know what you're reading. Which Bible are you reading? Okay. And if you don't believe in election, because the Bible says, it talks about the elect. But the question is, now here's a non-biblical word. And most Calvinists will not use this. In fact, you'll probably not find a single person to use this word, all right? Unless they're experts. But so don't even worry about this word. I'm going to tell you this word. It's called reprobate. R-E-P-R-O-B-A-T-E. All right? Reprobate. And those are the people who were elected by God for hell. Okay? And just, you know, reprobate is definitely not in the Bible, okay? It's not in the Bible, all right? Not only is the word not in the Bible, the concept not in the Bible. And then he used John 17:6, where Jesus says, those he gave me. Now, what's he talking about there? Who's he talking about in Ephesians 1:4? Us. Who's he talking about in John 17:6? The apostles. He's not even talking about the elect. Okay? He uses John 6:37. He also uses Romans 9. We'll get there. He said that infants can have a kind of faith. It's sort of an anticipatory faith. All right, if you say so, all right, fine. All right, if you say so. But he was trying to defend the idea of baptismal regeneration. All right, anyway, but in the end, he ended up denying baptismal regeneration altogether. All right, even though we grant that God's image was not totally annihilated and destroyed in Adam, yet it was so corrupted that whatever remains is frightful deformity. Now, it's interesting. I'm going to show you a passage describing us being in God's image, before the fall, in quotes, and after the fall, and God uses the exact same words. Right, in Genesis, he uses the exact same words to describe us being created in God's image of Adam and Eve. And then after they fell, if you want to use that wording, I don't really like that wording. And he uses the exact same words afterwards. But not according to Calvin. He said, even though we grant that we still have God's image, it's not completely annihilated. It's just blasted to the point of total unrecognizability. All right. Does he have a scripture for that one? All right, there we go. Now, again, I have other quotes in my notes about this, but I think you get the idea. Oh, he said, what remains is vermin and rottenness. That's what's left. That's not a very hopeful view of man. Yeah, oh, the scriptures, write this down. Maybe it's in the next slide. No, it's not. The scriptures are Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 9:6. Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 9:6. Genesis 9:6 says, in the image of God, God created man. And he says that in Genesis 1:27. So to what extent was our being created in the image of God changed by Adam's sin? I would say probably not at all. I can't prove that to you, to be honest with you. I want to avoid proof texting. I want to avoid proof texting. In other words, I want to avoid using one verse to answer the question, you know, completely as if one verse would answer it. But I would say that that's pretty easy to defend. All right. Then Theodore Beza, you don't really need to know about him. He's not that important, really, except if you want to sort of be a real geek of this, you need to know about him. He was a student and the most favored apostle or disciple of John Calvin. And Theodore Beza created Calvinism. Now, that's a simplification, but to say that Calvin created Calvinism there's significant reasons why that's not true. But Theodore Beza, he created Calvinism. He basically invented tulip. Now, I'll admit, all of tulip is found in Calvin, but you also find many statements in Calvin that disagree with that. All right, so Calvinism is really the teaching of this guy, Theodore Beza. All right? And he's responsible for tulip, and for this awesome, big, fancy word, supralapsarianism. Okay. All right. What that means is the fall occurred before the fall, essentially. In other words, supralapsarianism says God determined that those who are going to hell go to hell before the sin of Adam. And infralapsarianism, and you could definitely go to hell without knowing what infralapsarianism is. In fact, you know what? It's almost better if you don't know what it is. You know, seriously. So I don't know. Roland, are you going to give a test afterwards? Yes. All right. Roland, do not ask them to define infralapsarianism. Okay. All right. So the question is whether the fall of man was in God's will from the very beginning or whether he decided that after it happened, essentially. And to me, that's splitting hairs, in my opinion. But all right, let's talk about tulip. I purposely waited till now because he created total depravity. I already talked about total depravity, unconditional election. Now, did Augustine believe in unconditional election? Did he believe and teach it? Absolutely. You saw the quotes. Did Zwingli and Calvin? Absolutely. Did Luther? It's debatable. Okay. Limited atonement. Now, this gets me angry. I mean, you know, Iglesia de Cristo, they don't believe that Jesus is God, right? That gets me angry. I mean, that gets me really angry. I hate that. I hate it. I don't hate, you know, that, you know, but I hate that. I really hate that. And I hate this doctrine. Because this doctrine says that Jesus only died for about 1% of people. The other 99, they're out of luck. That's limited atonement. Now what modern Calvinists want to do, they want to be what they call four-point Calvinists. In other words, they want to be TUIP. But I'm telling you, if we're totally depraved, then limited atonement is the only option. And if you believe in unconditional election, then if you don't believe in limited atonement, you're just playing mental games. And I'm sorry, but I'm not going to play mental games. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go for playing mental games. If you believe in unconditional election, then you believe in limited atonement. Now, Jesus said he's going to provide sins for who? For all the world, all right? We're going to see those scriptures. Limited atonement is disgusting and despicable, and I hate it with all my guts. I don't hate the people who hold to it, but I certainly hate that teaching. Irresistible grace, that's nice. And that's actually kind of a nice doctrine. It's not true, but it would be nice. In other words, if God chooses you to be saved, you're going to be saved. Let's say, you know, I don't really want to go to heaven. Well, tough. Tough. Too bad for you. All right, that's irresistible grace. And by the way, all our Calvinists, I mean, basically, virtually all Protestants believe in irresistible grace. And then perseverance of the saints. All right, perseverance of the saints. That's called once saved, always saved. In other words, if God saves you by his grace and it's his sovereign will, you can do nothing. I mean, if God is sovereign in Luther or Zwingli or Calvin or Augustine's sense, then if he decides you're going to be saved, you can't prevent that by sinning. You know, how can you, you know, who have no choice, how can you choose? I mean, even if you wanted to, even if you said to the Holy Spirit, forget you, and trampled on that spirit, as in Hebrews 10, you couldn't do it. I mean, God chose you, and if you don't like it, so there you go. That's perseverance. Now, one thing I'll say about it's logical. Because if we're totally depraved, then the only way we could possibly be saved is because God chose to save us. That's the only way. And then if God chooses to save us, then obviously he chooses not to save others. That's limited atonement. And by the way, if we're saved because God chose to save us, not because of us, then we have irresistible grace. And if grace is irresistible, then if you can't resist accepting it, you can't resist keeping it. So this falls, either it stands together or it falls apart. So almost all the, you know, non-Catholic Christians you meet believe in once saved, always saved. Now, it works backward, by the way. If you believe in perseverance of the saints, that means you can't lose your salvation, no matter whether you want to or not. Well, if that's true, if perseverance of the saints is true, then obviously, by definition, irresistible grace is also true. And if grace is irresistible, but not everybody has it, right? If grace is irresistible and not everybody has it, then limited atonement has to be true, as does unconditional election, as does total depravity. Now, if any of these five are not true, they're all not true. Okay? And by the way, they're all not true in and of themselves. I'm going to spend my most time talking about total depravity and perseverance, because it's kind of the beginning and the end on both ends. Okay, got it? So that's the system we're talking about. All right, and then Arminius, if anybody asks if you're Arminian, that'll happen, by the way, you know, and websites all the time. We get accused of being Arminian all the time, and you say, I'm not Arminian. Well, I personally, I'm not from Armenia. That's a joke. It's kind of a geeky Bible joke, but I'm not Armenian. No, Arminian, which means you agree with Jacob Arminius. So let's see if you agree with Jacob Arminius. He started out as a student of this guy, Basa, and he was a superlapsarian. And then he changed over to infralapsarianism. Aren't you glad he changed over to infralapsarianism? And then he realized infralapsarianism is totally illogical. And he said, well, if I don't believe in superlapsarianism, then I can't believe in infralapsarianism. And all of a sudden he goes, oh my goodness, the whole thing is wrong, all right? So that, thank you. Thank you. All right? So he moved towards what we call synergism. Synergism. Sin means together. All right? Joining together. So synergism is the belief that God works, God's will works with our will in salvation. Okay? That God's will works with our will in salvation. So we get to choose. Now, I purposely have not given all these 27 million scriptures that support this. Because right now, and we're going to take a break in about 5 minutes. All right? And so I'm just giving the history, all right? So that's where we're doing here. All right? By the way, the Jesuits are Arminian. And because of the Jesuits, Catholics are also Arminian. All right? And Catholics decidedly and pointedly rejected Calvinism, which means they rejected Augustine, and they accept Thomas Aquinas, okay? For what it's worth. Now, Arminius talked about this thing called prevenient grace. Is that on the next slide? Here we go. The grace sufficient for salvation is conferred on the elect and on the non-elect, that if they will, they may believe or not believe, may be saved or not be saved. I think most of us would agree with that. He says, a human being cannot on his or her own turn to God. God grants all sinners prevenient grace. Now, by the way, I've got, you already took the book. All right, hold that book up. All right, yeah, Lagarde Smith's book. These are the two books I suggest. These are great. Life in the Sun is written by a former Calvinist. And Lagarde Smith was definitely never a Calvinist. I think Lagarde Smith is more practical. And Robert Shanks is more... Huh?
I gave him the title.
All right. And Robert Shanks is more theological and biblical. And it's a little bit deeper. I like them both. But anyway, Lagarde Smith disagrees with Arminius on this. All right? Because Arminius essentially accepted a kind of original sin. All right? So he says, a human being cannot in his or own turn to God. God grants all sinners prevenient grace. With this prevenient grace, or its effect on the fallen human, a person is able to freely choose to place faith in Christ. To be honest with you, I don't. Whether you agree with prevenient grace or not, I don't think it matters very much. Read the book. Read what Lagarde Smith says. All right. Where's John Wesley? I skipped John Wesley. All right, you've heard of Methodism, right, and Wesleyanism and all that. So John Wesley agreed with Arminius that we get to choose, all right? He completely rejected Calvinism. So there are some Protestants who come from a background where they believe in free will and they reject predestination and they believe God is not the source of evil. All right, just so you know. Okay? So, John Wesley basically believed that we're... he kind of believed in original sin, but he believed that God's grace sort of restored us back to not being completely depraved. All right? And Arminius said that when Adam and Eve sinned, we lost our original righteousness. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to just look at the scripture, all right? So some of these discussions we can kind of put aside. So basically, Arminius said we lost our original righteousness because Adam and Eve were innocent and their children were not. That's what he would say. But I'm not sure if I agree with that, by the way. And then John Wesley had a very dim view. If you read John Wesley, I mean, he's got a very dim view. All right? And basically, though, by the grace of God, we have at least the opportunity to respond. All right. Just a couple more things. All right. Then we have Puritanism in America. The Puritans were the hyper-Calvinists. And basically, here's what happened. With Calvinism, you never really know if you're saved. That's one of the problems. Because how do you know if you're elect? Well, because I repented. Right? But some people who repented go back into their sin, right? So that means they never really repented. So how do you know if you're elect? The answer is you never really actually know. I mean, so what happened is in America, in order to place membership in the church, they had the whole leaders of the church, they'd sit down with you. You have to prove to them that you had a religious experience sufficient. They'd say, yeah, I guess that person is one of the elect. Well, they rejected work salvation, but that sounds like work salvation to me. And, you know, they preached hellfire and brimstone. Like Jonathan Edwards said, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. I mean, it was depressing. It was very intellectual. The church attendance in America in the late 1700s was way lower than it is today. A lot of Americans say Christian is an American nation and, you know, we need to get back to that. Well, we don't want to be like America in the 1700s because church attendance was very low in America in the 1700s. Because of this, very intellectual and all, you know, anyway. And then what happened is we got happy Calvinism. That's the current version. Happy Calvinism. All right? And so, between TULIP, which one is nice to talk about? IMP. IMP, right? Those are your two-point Calvinists. Which makes absolutely no sense, folks. It is completely a senseless idea. Nobody ever would have even thought to find that in the Bible. You know who would turn over in his grave? John Calvin would turn over in his grave at the version of Calvinism that's taught in the churches. So basically, you know, once saved, always saved. And, you know, basically anybody who ever has this nice little feeling that they were saved, they're saved. That's the end of the story, you know. What we're talking about here is cheap grace. Cheap grace. So in the 1800s, you have Charles Finney, who they had the mourner's bench. And you know, they had this sermon, and you come forward, and is anybody moved in their heart? Anybody moved in their heart? And they come forward, you're moved in your heart. That's God's irresistible grace. Once saved, always saved. Go home and, you know, okay? That was never taught. In the entire history of Christianity, the central doctrines of evangelical Christianity were not heard of until the 1800s. There is no hint of happy Calvinism before the 1800s. Charles Finney, there's this quote here. It's not on there. I'll skip the quote. It was very successful. There's Billy Sunday. In the early 1900s, they had the Sawdust Trail. And they had these tents. And I'm telling you, church attendance increased quite a bit. It was successful. But it wasn't true. You have happy Calvinism. And that's the version of Calvinism today, you know? It's true that we're totally depraved, but God, if chooses you, you're saved. And all you do is just raise your right hand, and God chose you. Great! That's awesome. So you may have been totally depraved, but the way to get around it is just to, pray Jesus in your heart. All right? So in essence, all this false doctrine comes from Calvinism, but it's what I call happy Calvinism. So then in the 1950s, Billy Graham, you've heard of him, right? Bill Bright. They came up with the four spiritual laws. The four spiritual laws and the sinner's prayer, that is Christianity today in America, 90%. It's not 90% here. I don't know what percentage it is. I don't know. Iglesia, the Christian doesn't have that, right? Neither do the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. But they don't even believe in Jesus, you know. All right, but anyway, you know, the sinner's prayer, there it is. I'm not going to say it. You can read it for yourself. The four spiritual laws. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Man is sinful and separated. They can't know him. See, that's total depravity. But it's stated in a nice, soft way. Jesus is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. We must individually receive him as Savior and Lord. All right? No scriptures in that plan. All right, great. So that's the historical background. Now we're going to have a 10-minute break. We're going to take lunch around 12:15, so session 2 will be shorter.